It's on page 990 in the Church Bibles. So it's Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That's one of those passages that when I was training at theological college, when you finished it and said, "This is the word of the Lord," kind of a few people went, "I think, thanks be to God, I'm not quite sure. It's a bit tricky. We'll come back to it later." It's really good to be with you this morning. I come from St. Paul's Kingston Hill, which is just over the other side of the park. And over the years, we have built up a really good and strong relationship with Kate and Trevor. They've been to speak in our church several times. My wife Heather and I really appreciate our friendship with them and our partnership in the gospel. So it's great to be with you today. And Trevor's given me the title, as you can see on the screen, "God, Just and Merciful." How do we deal with a passage like that, that talks about God's justice and God's judgment, as well as God's mercy and grace? Because I have to say, it's hard to hold the two together. If you go into many cathedrals, this one is from Notre Dame in Paris, over the main door is a scene of judgment. It shows on the one side, on the left, the blessed, the saved, the redeemed going off into heaven. And on the other side, often with slightly more glee, it shows demons tormenting those being dragged off into hell. So whenever you turned up to church in the Middle Ages in one of these cathedrals, and I went a little wander just to make sure you didn't have one out here, over the door there would be this scene that would greet you of the last judgment of heaven and hell. If your church didn't have one over the doors, inside, either painted on the walls or possibly painted on an altarpiece, the same image would be there. That whenever you went to church, you'd be reminded of the awful prospect of hell, as well as the possibility of heaven. And it was constantly in people's minds that we're facing judgment. We're facing the possibility of hell. And it shaped people's thinking. So that I found this, I don't know who this man is, Rick Ensor, apart from the fact he's a historian. He said this about British merchants in the 19th century. "If one asks how 19th century English merchants earned the reputation for being the most honest in the world, a very real factor in the prominence of the English trade," interesting question to reflect on for today. But anyway, the answer is because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise, and the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet. People were constantly aware of heaven and hell, and preachers would like to ram it home as well. Jonathan Edwards was a superb evangelist in the 18th century, brought thousands to Christ in the Great Awakening in America. One of his sermons went like this. This is a little extract. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. There is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. You hang by a slender thread." But I don't know about Trevor, but I don't like to preach about hell and judgment. I much prefer to preach grace. I much prefer to preach good news. I believe that a Christian faith is full of good news. It's a good news story. The cross, which speaks not of God's judgment, but of God's mercy and God's grace, of the fact that my sins have been forgiven, that I can walk out of here my head held high because I know God loves me and he gave his son to die for me. The empty tomb tells me that I don't need to fear death, that my future is assured with God forever in eternity because of Jesus. Because Jesus has adopted me into his family. My favorite parable, I think, it's a toss-up, but certainly one of my favorite is the prodigal son, that tells us this is what God's heart is like. He loves you. He longs to draw you back into relationship with him, however you've messed up in your life. And then he's drawn us into a family as brothers and sisters together. He's given us one another. And he's sent us the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian this morning, you know that God lives with you and within you. And that you don't just come to church and find God here, but whatever you face at work tomorrow or at home tonight, God is with you because the Holy Spirit is with you. And his power and his personal presence dwells with you. So that's good news, isn't it? It's great. And that's the kind of thing I like to preach about. And yet, there is a danger that we go too far. Some people get so on the good news side. I don't want to tell you bad news. I don't want to tell you anything bad. I just want to pick out all the good news that's here. And so, I think it was the year before last, Rob Bell wrote this book, which caused a bit of a storm called Love Wins. And what Rob Bell does in that book is he looks at all the good things that are said about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace in Scripture. And there are lots. And he kind of misses out the not-so-good bits, the threatening, the difficult, the nasty bits. And he says, surely if God is love, and God is overall, and God is the all-powerful, the almighty, surely in the end, love wins. And he quotes passages like, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So he says, look, there you are in Scripture, there it is, there's the good news. And he doesn't actually say there is no hell, there is no judgment, there is nothing to fear. But he kind of gives you that impression because that's the way all the evidence is stacked up. And yet, the trouble is that that misses out some of the things that Jesus says. We've just heard in that reading, Jesus says, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then at the end of it, there's this guy who doesn't have the wedding garment. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. I cannot escape the fact that again and again, Jesus and the rest of the Bible talks about a judgment. That Jesus and the rest of the Bible talks about a division. That some will be in and some will not. When I was a young Christian, I became a Christian in my teens. And when I was a young Christian, someone said to me, get a highlighter pen and go through the New Testament, go through your Bible, and highlight the promises of God. Go through the Gospels and highlight the promises of Jesus, which he says to you. And if you feel down, if you're discouraged, if you're uncertain, read those passages and just reflect on the glorious promises that God gives to you. And it's a good thing to do. But then, when I'd been a Christian for some years, and I was reading my Bible, I was reading the Gospels, I realized that actually, there were some other passages in there where Jesus warned me and confronted me and told me I had to make a decision and warned me that I had to keep persevering. And he threatened things. And so, off my own bat, I got a different color highlighter, a darker one, and I went through and I highlighted those bits where Jesus says, "Step up, Simon." And you know what? There were as many of those as there were of the promises and the good bits. And again, Jesus says, there's a choice to make. There's two roads before. One leads to life, but one leads to death. One leads to destruction. There's a harvest that's made, and the wheat is gathered up, but the weeds are gathered up too and burned. Jesus says again and again that there is mercy and grace, but there is also judgment. You see, there are not two different gods in the Bible. Some of us get this impression. Then the Old Testament, there's this really wrathful, nasty, angry God who's forever smiting people. Go smite the Amalekites. Go smite Sodom and smite Gomorrah. Pour down fire and brimstone and destroy them all. And I love these Lego figures from something called the Brick Testament. And the guy, I don't know if you can see it properly, but God has a really cross face. He's always like, and Jesus is, oh, Jesus is lovely, and he's cuddly, and he's fluffy, and he loves children. And, you know, you could bring your bunny to Jesus, and he would bless it. That's what Jesus is like, isn't it? He's all fluffy. That's the impression. I caricature. But that's the impression that lots of us have. That nasty Old Testament God, always cross, always angry, making laws, punishing people. Lovely, cuddly, fluffy Jesus comes and says, I love you, it's great. And that is just not the case. It's not the case of the Old Testament, it's not the case of the New. So when we look at the Old Testament, we see that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. He is the same as the Father of Jesus. And so we read passages like Exodus 34, 6 to 7, which is part of a thread that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That, says Moses, is the heart of God. God's revealed his heart, and that's his heart. It's a heart of love. It's a heart of compassion. It's a heart of forgiveness. And the story of the Old Testament is full of that. So, for example, I'm not going to embarrass you by saying, put your hand up if you've studied the book of Deuteronomy. Because it's one of those books, you kind of, I don't know if you ever tried reading the Bible from the beginning, and you kind of get a bit bogged down. Numbers particularly. Oh. But anyway, Deuteronomy is law, isn't it? And it's not, when we say, turn to your favorite Bible book, few of us turn to Deuteronomy. But when I went to theological college and got trained to be a vicar, they said, you've got to write an essay on the book of Deuteronomy. So you've got a week to read the whole thing and get the sense of the whole book. And that kind of changes your perception. So I read the book of Deuteronomy and I was amazed. Because the theme of the book of Deuteronomy, if I said to you, what would it be? You'd probably say, the law. The theme of the book of Deuteronomy is love. The word comes across again and again, love. It's God's love for his people. And in response, he says, look, because I love you so much, will you love me in return? And by loving me, you keep my commandments. So the Old Testament God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. Look at the Old Testament. That's what you will find there if you read and look for that God. But at the same time, God is, as well as a God of love and mercy, he is also a God of justice. So let's look at three passages. For example, 2 Peter 3, verses 9 to 10. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. It's a heart of grace. It's a heart of mercy. It's a heart of love. He is longing for everyone to come to faith in him. But, Peter goes on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So God is merciful and God is just. God is merciful, longing for everyone to come to repentance, and God is just, and he will bring his judgment. So that's 2 Peter. Let's then look at another passage. This time, the Old Testament. Oh, we've seen it already. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I've just read that. Yet, that verse goes on. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And this isn't God being mean and vindictive. It's the way that his humanity works, the people that he's made. You know, do you not, that the statistics show again and again that someone who is abused will themselves go on to abuse unless something changes in their life. That a dysfunctional family again and again produces dysfunctional children who produce dysfunctional children unless something is done to intervene and change things. Actually, in our church, in our evening sermons, we're reading the story of Abraham's family. Brings the point out very well that dysfunctional parents breed dysfunctional children. So it's not that God thinks, oh, I'm going to get them and I'm going to get them again, again, and again. It's that when something goes horribly wrong, it plays out down the generations. But the picture's the same. You see, God is merciful. God, he longs to forgive. He longs to change. He longs to bring renewal and hope and transformation and life. And yet, there is rejection. And when there is rejection, there are consequences of that. And then thirdly, our passage that we read earlier from Jesus. The servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news goes out, people are brought in. Bad people come in, good people are brought in. That's good, that means I get in as well as the good people. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness. In other words, he sneaked in, but there's no change. There's nothing in the heart. It's all just a show, a sham. God is merciful. We hang on to that. That's the heart of the good news. God is merciful. I'm here because God is merciful. But at the same time, I mustn't lose sight of the fact that God also says, I'm just. There is justice. And do you know what? Some of us still struggle with that. Some of us really think, oh, but I want everyone to be all right. And yet, if we stand back and reflect about it, my experience shows, especially my conversations with those who are not yet Christians shows, that we want justice. When we look at our world today, everyone wants justice. You look at Syria, for example. I mean, it's not very difficult to think of the way the world is messed up. You look at Syria and we say, okay, Bashar al-Assad, he's killing his people with sarin gas and bombing civilians. That's okay. You know, he should be let off. Let him do what he wants. We don't say that, do we? We say, we want justice for Syria. We want justice for the orphans. We want justice for the children. We want to see things put right. That means we want justice. We want a judgment. When we look at Woolwich and that terrible murder of that young soldier by those two guys, we don't say, oh, they were misguided, you know, never mind. We say, they need to be locked up. We need to keep society safe from people like that. And there must be consequences for what they've done. And what we long for, is it not, that they change and that others do not become like them. When we look at Auschwitz, when we look at the murder of the Jews, the genocide in the Second World War, we say there must be justice. It's not right that we just sort of forget about it or wipe over it. When we look at Harold Shipman, probably the worst murderer in British history, the doctor who killed so many patients, there was outrage when he killed himself because people said, that's not right. There should be justice. He should face justice. And if, as in Rob Bell's vision, he kind of wakes up and finds all the patients that he killed there with him, he goes, oh, how nice to see you. That's not right, is it? We say there must be some kind of justice. However, the good news of God is that his justice is tempered by mercy. In that although we want justice, the best thing that could happen is that those people are transformed from within. Abraham Lincoln said, the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. The best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. And that is God's heart. That is God's heart. His heart is mercy, to make us, his enemies, his friends. The story of the Old Testament is a story of God again and again looking at a rebellious people and saying, I want to have mercy on you. So 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 16 sums up the whole Old Testament, basically. It's the story of the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers, the prophets, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. God's heart is change, repent, come back to me, put your life in order, because I don't want judgment. I don't want to destroy you. I don't want you to die. I want you to live. And so again and again, he sends his messengers. See it in the book of Judges. You see it in the prophets of the Old Testament. Again and again, they're saying, I don't want you to die. Turn, live. His heart is mercy. And yet, again and again, people reject that. And so they pay the penalties. They face the consequences of their action. But his heart is, his longing is that they turn and be saved. And for some people, that's a scandal. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah said, God sent the prophet Jonah to the city of Nineveh, which is full of pagans and heathens. And Jonah didn't want to go. But God made him get there and say, the city of Nineveh, unless you turn and repent, will be destroyed. And to the reader's amazement and Jonah's amazement, the people of Nineveh do turn. And God says, all right, then I'll spare them. And Jonah the prophet sulks. This is ridiculous, God. They're pagans, they're heathens. I want you to destroy them. Don't spare them, for goodness sake. And God says, no, I'll have mercy on them. That's my heart. I want to have mercy. I don't mind they're pagans. They've turned to me. They've repented. And that is the scandal of grace. On our Alpha course that we do each year, we come across this stumbling block, the scandal of grace. Because we say God will forgive sins. Whatever you've done, God will forgive if you ask him, if you turn to him. And people say, I don't know what it is about her. But again and again, people say, well, yeah, but what about Myra Hindley? She was horrible. She does not deserve to be forgiven. She does not deserve grace. And it's a scandal to say, yeah, if Myra Hindley truly, I mean, I haven't a clue whether Myra Hindley truly repented and turned and changed. But you see that what God says is again and again, the measure you use is the measure I'll use with you. So what we say is, okay, Lord, please forgive me. You know the stuff I've done wrong. You know the things I've done, the people I've hurt and the things I say. Forgive me, but don't forgive her and not him either. And God says, what do you choose? Either you want grace, in which case I forgive you. Or you say, no, don't forgive, and I won't forgive. And that's the scandal of grace. But God's heart is always mercy. God's heart is always mercy. And here's the amazing thing about God. He puts the judgment in your hands and in my hands. You choose. I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm offering you mercy. I'm offering you grace. Do you want it? Of course we do. Well, that means turning to me then and forgiving others. As I forgive. Oh, that's a bit harder. And God's always been the same. So I've gone right back to the beginning of the Bible, the story of Cain. So you have Adam and Eve, their son Cain kills their other son Abel. And this is such a beautiful reflection on human nature. This could be written about me. The Lord said to Cain, before he kills his brother, when he's thinking about it, do you sometimes think about killing your brother? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. That is God's heart. Don't give in to sin. Don't go down the way of revenge, of anger, of hatred, of cruelty, of selfishness. Don't do that, because it has consequences. And I don't want you to have those consequences. I want you to enjoy a relationship with me. I want you to enjoy blessing and freedom and forgiveness. Choose. Choose life. Life is always possible. There is always that choice. And so God's heart is reflected right at the other end of Scripture in 1 Timothy 2:4. God, our Saviour, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is God's heart. It's there in Genesis. It's there in Timothy. It's there everywhere in between. God says there must be justice. We want justice. We know there should be justice. But God's heart is mercy. God's longing is mercy. So you see, we must hold the two together. We must hold together justice and mercy. We mustn't make God... I think that sermon about the spider is just horrible. He says, God abhors you. I don't think God abhors you. He looks with sadness when you sin. And I don't think we should be preaching spider sermons in the church about God's anger always turning against us. But at the same time, we mustn't let go of the need for justice and truth and holiness. We must hold on to that as well. And so, this is our God, a God of mercy and a God of love, a God who allows us to reject him. So it seems to me that I need to take my holiness more seriously, because I'm a bit soft on that in the church. Jesus warns me again and again, this is the way to walk, not that way. And I kind of wake up in the morning, well, which way shall I walk today? No. I should be thinking, this is the way to walk in it. This is the way I want to walk. This is Jesus' way. I need to repent of my sin promptly, because I don't want to grieve God. I don't want to turn against him. And I know from the teaching that Trevor and Kate have given our church that many of you know repentance is a good thing. It's not like standing in the corner and being told off. It's just turning around and coming back to God, like that prodigal son who came home and knew his father's love. And finally, we need to pray for our enemies and God's enemies, that they might become his friends. Because that's his heart. And we want to have God's heart, do we not? A heart that believes in justice, but a heart that says, oh, mercy triumphs over justice. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you show us mercy. Thank you that your heart is that everyone, including me, including each of us here this morning, including our loved ones, including our friends, including our neighbours, including our colleagues at work and at school, that you want them to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Help us to hold these twin truths together and to have a passion for holiness and a passion for justice and to want to see the world changed and be right and be good as you want it. And at the same time, to have a heart of compassion. And as we long for justice, to show love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.